Thanks, Reed. Appreciate it. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. With the threat of snow upon us, I wasn't sure how many people we'd see this morning. You know, that sometimes the fear of the storm is worse than the storm itself. So you know, you never know. You never know what happens. I can't get inside the psychology of all that. In the South, when we lived down in Charlotte, the whole city would have shut down by now. It would have been over. Nobody would have been here. In fact, we might have canceled. It would, by the threat of snow tomorrow. It's a different world down there, and I'd like to say that's a reason that I like being back up here, but I don't really like the snow that much. So we'll just stick a pin in that and say Beth loves the snow and Mallory seems to like it, and I'll live with it. So. I just wanted to make you aware of one other prayer request just for this week coming up before we jump into our scripture this morning. Pastor Trevor is away. You may notice this morning, you may not have seen him. He is away. He's at a discipleship conference this week called Replicate. Pastor Trevor, along with our elders, have been working hard on some new discipleship planning for our church to try to be more intentional, more organized in that area so we can better assist every one of you and anybody who comes in with really their growth as a disciple, and that's going to be a major thrust of that associate pastor role going forward. So Pastor Trevor is away this weekend, and actually for the next few days he'll be away at that conference called Replicate. We just be in prayer for him that he'd get the most out of that conference, that the Lord would just reveal some things to him through the different seminars and keynotes and various things he'll be working through this week. It'd just be a fruitful time for him. Certainly be in prayer for his travel and that sort of thing as well. So in addition to everything else, just be mindful of that throughout the week if you can. And with that, let's jump into Genesis 32 this morning. We're going to start in verse 22. You can follow with me up on the screen, or you can, if you have your own Bible, you're obviously always able to use that. We have Bibles available under the seats in front of you if you need one. And if you don't have a Bible at home, you're welcome to take one of those with you as a gift from us. But we'll start together. Genesis 32, starting in verse 22 this morning. Starts out, the same night he, Jacob, arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint, and he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose up upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the sinew of the thigh. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. So this morning's passage serves as a bit of an interlude for the looming confrontation between Jacob and Esau. As you may recall from last week, Jacob, having returned from more than 20 years of serving his now father-in-law Laban in Paddan Aram, was now returning home to the land of his father. And along the way, he was going to be forced to confront his past sins, and in particular, his past sins against his brother Esau. We saw what I'd call part one of that saga last week as Jacob tried to appease his brother with a series of extravagant gifts in advance of their meeting. But before we even get to the actual meeting of Jacob and Esau, Jacob has another reckoning ahead. This time, though, it would be a reckoning with the Lord. Our passage begins, though, with Jacob sending his family away and then God himself coming and initiating a struggle with Jacob, which will ultimately lead to a wrestling match that will change Jacob's life forever. Now, As we approach this passage, it's important that we remember where we left off with Jacob. Not just what Jacob was up to with again, trying to appease his brother with gifts, but what that whole parade of gifts represented. We've seen a lot of growth in Jacob since we first encountered him, but one major thing that he has continued to struggle with was control. It's control. God had proven his care and his provision for Jacob again and again. He had come through for Jacob countless times, and yet Jacob still struggled. He still struggled with letting go and trusting in the promises of God. This remained a struggle for Jacob, no matter how much of an encounter he had had, no matter what God had shown to him. He still believed in the need for his own scheming, his own cleverness to get him through. He really felt like he needed to make things happen. We've seen this prevalent throughout Jacob's life. It's maybe his biggest weakness. Remember how John Salehammer characterizes this whole parade of gifts. True to form, he writes, Jacob made elaborate plans to save himself with his family and his family in the face of Esau's potential threat. He provided his servants with abundant gifts for Esau and instructed them carefully on how to approach him when they met. In it all, his thought was that he would pacify Esau and deliver his family from his hand. A very familiar picture of Jacob emerges in this narrative, Salehammer writes. It is Jacob the planner and Jacob the schemer. As he had taken Esau's birthright and blessing, as he had taken the best of Laban's herd, so now he had a plan to pacify Esau. And as the narrative unfolds, however, it was not Jacob's plan that succeeded, but his prayer. And that's exactly where we pick up this morning, with Jacob withdrawing to pray. As our passage begins this morning, we find Jacob rising during the night, gathering his two wives, gathering his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and leading them across the ford of the Jabbok River. And in doing this, he has officially moved his entire family and all his possessions across the stream. He's effectively leaving everything he has gained over the past two decades on the other side of the river, completely separating himself from them. This is probably, again, as we talked about last week, an attempt to fulfill his role as protector, to separate himself so that if Esau were to attack him, he'd just be attacking him and not his family. Completely separating himself again from everyone. This leaves him alone, it leaves him isolated, it leaves him in the quiet. The text seems to go out of its way to emphasize Jacob's isolation here through this one simple phrase. Jacob was left alone. That's an important detail. After sending his family and his belongings across the river, Jacob remains in solitude. He's distanced from any distraction, distanced from everything. It's unlikely that Jacob fully understood the significance of the moment that he was in. This time of solitude was going to be significant in his life. This time of solitude was more than just a calm before the storm. Jacob was about to receive a divine encounter. Now, pretty much everything that I read about this passage this week indicated that Jacob's withdrawal here is purposeful. He is, yes, separating himself from his family in order to try to protect their safety. But his withdrawal also has spiritual significance. Jacob here seems to be very clearly withdrawing to pray. This time of solitude seems to be motivated by a desire to spend more time with the Lord in advance of this seminal moment in his life. And while this is maybe not the big picture point of this passage, this small act does illustrate something important for us as we consider our approach to the Lord. And it's this: God often speaks to us in the quiet. God often speaks to us in the quiet. Folks, we live in an incredibly busy world. And in that world, we're almost always surrounded by noise, aren't we? Some of it is self-inflicted, but really, even if it's not, quiet is hard to come by. It's hard to come by. If we don't create noise, if our family around us doesn't create noise, there's always noise around. Throughout the day, at work or at school, you may find yourself surrounded by people or machines or minimum electronics of all kinds. You've got that phone in your pocket. This is a rare time where I don't have my phone in my pocket, so I can't pull it out and show you. I usually do pull it out of my pocket before I preach, believe it or not. You get in your car at the end of the day, and if you're like me, you like to turn on the radio. I personally like to argue with the guys on sports talk radio in my head. Then you go home, and you're with your family for a while, and then you sit down in front of the TV, or at minimum, it might be going on in the background as you clean up for the night. And then you go to bed, and you turn on your white noise machine so you can sleep. I do it. I don't know if any of you do that, but I do. Yeah, I'm seeing some nods. All right. There's not a lot of quiet built into our days, is there? But what Jacob illustrates for us here is that very often, God speaks to us in that all too elusive quiet. He speaks to us when we've slowed ourselves down enough to pay attention. Jacob, before what's going to be a divine encounter, distances himself from the noise, distances himself from the busyness, from his family, from everything. And in that moment, he encounters the Lord. But it starts with a withdrawal into solitude, a withdrawal into the quiet, away from distraction, away from all that might take his focus off of God. And then we see what happens in verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint, and he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So, alone in the darkness, alone in the quiet, as we've said, presumably Jacob is praying, when suddenly Jacob is confronted by a mysterious man who begins to wrestle with him. The struggle is intense, and it lasts throughout the night until daybreak, we read. Now, initially, the text offers us no immediate explanation for who this man is, which is interesting. At this point, it remains that he was just some mysterious figure. One's first impulse might be actually, given the context, to think that it might be Esau or one of Esau's men sent to kill Jacob. But there's something much bigger going on here than simply an encounter with Jacob and this Jacob and his estranged brother. And we figure that out as we read on, because as the saga continues, the passage tells us that the man sees that he cannot prevail over Jacob. So with a simple touch of Jacob's hip socket, he knocked his hip out of joint, leading to a painful injury. Now, let's be honest. This is kind of weird at the surface. I always find the wording of this verse a little strange. Based on the previous comment, he couldn't prevail over Jacob after hours of wrestling, but he could knock his hip out of joint with just a simple touch. That's a weird dichotomy, is it not? Either way, as dawn approaches, the man urges Jacob to let him go, saying that the day is breaking. But Jacob responds quite strongly, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Now, clearly, based on what we see in verse 25, this man could kill Jacob if he wanted to, with little more effort than it probably took to knock his hip out of joint. The physical issue here is really not what's at play when the comment is made that he couldn't prevail over Jacob in this wrestling match. The physical is not the issue here. And we see, and as we see in verse 26, this individual does possess quite extreme power, which tells us something about him. And then Jacob asks him to bless him. There's something significant in that by itself, given how he pursued his father's blessing many years earlier. But all of this points to the reality that Jacob is not wrestling with a mere man. Jacob is wrestling with God. And God, we see here, is the one who pursues Jacob in this encounter. Notice that as we read this passage, it's the man who initiates this wrestling and not Jacob. And notice that it's the man who Jacob recognizes after all those hours as the authority in this situation. God has a way, folks, of both pursuing us and redirecting us when we're off track. And whether Jacob realizes it or not here, he is very off track, and he has been for quite some time. Folks, whether we're sitting in unrepentant sin or if, like Jacob, we're wrestling with trust and faith in the Lord, God has a way of pursuing us in our weakness. He has a way of coming after us in our weakness. He doesn't let his children just sit in our frailty and never grow. Likewise, he doesn't let his children just sit in sin and never deal with it. No, he has a way of meeting us in whatever it is that's holding us back from him and redirecting us. He reorients our hearts and our minds so that we might find our way back. These verses give us that turning point in Jacob's life. This physical wrestling that we see, that we learn as we go, is ultimately with God. It mirrors a lifelong struggle in Jacob's life. He'd struggled with his brother. He'd struggled with Laban. He had even struggled with God to this point. And God doesn't leave him in that struggle. He meets him in that struggle, and he reorients him in the process. We see that in Jacob's words to some degree here already. I will not let you go unless you bless me. He's starting to recognize where the blessing comes from, if you're wondering. That's a shift in what we've seen from Jacob in the past. Now, we're going to come back to that, but before we do, I want to sit in this idea a little more, because this is what's really at the heart of this passage. It's this thing that God is doing in Jacob's life. We already identified last week that one of Jacob's biggest weaknesses is this struggle. It's the striving for control. It's the scheming. It's all of it. And we see in this moment that we identified last week where Jacob still defaults to this posture of reliance upon himself, even where God has already promised him that he will carry him through. And now we see God meeting him there in that posture, in that place, and breaking him of it. Folks, we talked about this last week. We all probably struggle with this same thing to one degree or another, this desire, this need to be able to control things ourselves, the need to rely on our own strength when ultimately we need to be able to give things over to the Lord. But really, whatever the struggle may be, wherever we find ourselves, whatever may be gripping us, God has a way of breaking us of those things. Now, I know that this is not one of those more seeker-friendly concepts, but it's truth. God doesn't let us sit in our sin, in our weakness, in those things that ultimately harm us and keep us far from him. Instead, he works to redirect us and he transforms us. And sometimes, this is where it gets maybe not so seeker-friendly, sometimes that involves using those times in our lives that aren't so pleasant in order to bring us back. It's in using those trials in our lives, using those difficult times to bring us back. Do you remember me talking about that the concept of sifting? I've talked about it multiple times here. It appears in Luke 22 as Jesus was about to be arrested and beaten, and Peter, in his usual hubris, announces to Jesus that he'll follow him even to death. And of course, Jesus then tells him exactly what is going to happen. But Peter, in that moment, was about to be sifted. Let's read that exchange. I'm going to read it to you from Luke 22, starting in verse 31. This is Jesus. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And then Jesus says, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And it's actually that occurrence, those three times, that begins the process of Jesus sifting, God sifting some of the junk out of Peter's life. Peter talked a great game. There was a lot of hubris in him, a lot of pride in Peter, and he absolutely needed some of that worked out of him if he was going to be the kind of leader in the church that he was going to be. And so notice in this case, Jesus is not saying that he is going to be doing the sifting, but that Satan is, actually. But that he's prayed for Peter's strengthening. And then as we read on, we'll see the trial Peter will encounter. He's going to have to deal with denying Jesus three times, which, as you read on in Peter's story, it wrecks him. This wrecks Peter. If we're talking about rock bottom in Peter's life, denial of Jesus, the aftermath of that, it wrecks him. That's rock bottom. But Jesus allows for that trial to happen. Jesus doesn't pray that it won't happen. Jesus says, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Folks, trials come. God doesn't prevent trials from coming. They hit us where we live. And it's unpleasant. It's painful. But it's not pointless. We've talked about this as it relates to metal, but not wheat. The way a wheat sifter works is that it removes the impurities by passing ground material through a mesh screen via vibration or rotation. Using kind of centrifugal force or shaking, smaller flour particles fall through the mesh while larger bran particles are retained, creating a finer, more consistent flour. But it hinges on the process of that wheat being ground down, being refined, being purified. God has a way of pursuing us and redirecting us when we're off track, and often it's painful, but it's never pointless. Like wheat, sometimes we have to be ground down. And that's kind of what we see in the words of Jacob. Emerging here is this more pure thing coming out. He's wrestled with God now. He's wrestled with God from night until day now. Before he finally utters the words, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." What these words tell us is that there is transformation happening here. And that's what we see through our trials. Through trials, God brings about transformation. The first place we see this is again in verse 26. "I will not let you go until you bless me." And then again, we see in this whole, "please tell me your name" exchange in verses 27 to 29. And he said to him, as it goes on, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. Now this all may seem a little abstract, and it kind of is. But in verses 26 through 29, after Jacob has already been wounded, Jacob goes on the offensive. He craves the blessings of God. And in that weakness, God cultivates in Jacob a desire for him and him alone, for God and God alone. Now, Jacob, to this point, seems like he has craved everything but the Lord. He had craved first a birthright, then a blessing, then wealth, and now finally, it appears that he has craved what only God can offer. And he recognizes that only God can offer it. Jacob's heart now is being reoriented toward the Lord. He is being transformed. In Ian Duguid's commentary on Genesis, he notes, "All Jacob's life thus far has been spent struggling with men, especially Esau and Laban, in an attempt to prevail over them and win the blessing. Yet everything Jacob has attained has been received not because of his struggles, but because the Lord has been with him." Something Jacob doesn't even recognize yet. The Lord is the reason for all of his prosperity to this point. Now, in this climactic encounter, Jacob wrestles with God and not man. And he prevails not by overthrowing his opponent in an impossible task, but simply by clinging to him in his wounded state and refusing to let go. Jacob has finally realized that God and God alone is the one with whom he has needed to wrestle in order to receive the blessing. Folks, this whole encounter represents transformation in Jacob, and it's God doing the transforming as he reveals himself to Jacob. In verse 25, he reveals himself by breaking him. He knocks his hip out of joint. Then in verses 27 and 28, he reveals himself again by renaming him. "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And then in verse 29, he reveals himself in a third way. He blesses him. We find that he breaks him, he renames him, and then he blesses him. Folks, Jacob responds to this by saying, "Tell me who you are. Tell me what your name is." And then as Ligon Duncan points out, they had been wrestling all night long, and God says to him, "Do I have to tell you my name? You don't know who this is, Jacob? I don't need to tell you who I am. You know exactly who I am." And Jacob has made that evident at this point. He knows who it is he's wrestling with. And he reveals himself to Jacob here just as explicitly as if he had said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and you." He reveals himself by doing what? By blessing him. Why doesn't he just tell Jacob his name? Because Jacob, again, already knows it. And God emphasizes that by revealing himself through blessings, reminding Jacob that he is the source of all good things. Okay. So, our passage closes with Jacob first naming the place Peniel because he has seen the face of God and been delivered. Then the passage continues, "The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is in the hip socket because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." Now, there's a lot we can take from this whole encounter. We've already talked a great deal about God's transformative work through this whole thing. But there are a few key takeaways I want us to pull from this passage. They're things that might be easy to kind of overlook at first glance, but they're vital to understanding how God is at work here in Genesis 32. Really, not even just in these 10 or 11 verses, but through the whole passage. And the first thing is this. This whole episode reveals God's grace to Jacob. This is easy to overlook in this passage. I mean, it doesn't at first glance look like a grace-filled passage. Essentially, we have the Lord wrestling with Jacob and injuring Jacob's hip. And that's one of the challenges with how we look at the idea of grace. We like God's grace when it involves obvious things that we like, right? Eternal life, obviously, is a great thing. We love that example of God's grace. Financial blessings, again, obviously wonderful. God drawing near to us, making us feel better in those tough times. Those are great examples of God's grace. God's grace, though, through trials, God's grace through challenging seasons in our lives, that doesn't feel as much like grace to us. But the way that God uses harder moments in our lives, rather than removing from us, is an act of God's grace to us. Again, look at Peter as an example. He goes on to be a prominent figure in the early church, and he was involved with countless people coming to know the Lord. He performed miracles. He preached the gospel with boldness. But first, before any of that happened, Peter was sifted like wheat. That sifting, though, that rock-bottom moment in Peter's life, that was an act of grace just as much as the triumphs in Peter's life. Because that sifting reoriented his heart in a way that triumph maybe never could. We see that with Jacob here too, and I bet if we were to go around the room right now, we might find some similar stories right here in our own midst. In fact, I know about some of them. God's grace is just as present in the trials as it is in the triumphs. Next, this whole episode leaves Jacob much more equipped to face Esau than he was before. Through all of his scheming and trying to figure out a way to appease his brother, none of it was going to save him. None of it. What was going to save him had already been promised to him. And it takes us all the way back to the beginning of this chapter, back to verse 1. Jacob went on his way. Remember, this was the beginning of his journey from Laban. And the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." You remember that? It was just last week, so hopefully you remember that. Although things slip out of my mind much quicker than that. So he called that place Ben-Anayim. That word, oddly enough, just activated Siri on my iPad. Not sure how. It wasn't going to be Jacob's awesome plans that were going to protect them from Esau. It was going to be God. It was always going to be God. And now Jacob was able to rest in the knowledge that it was going to be God that was going to carry him through. It wasn't going to be any amazing thing that Jacob came up with. It was going to be God that was going to carry him through. He doesn't have to fear Esau anymore. He doesn't have to throw a Hail Mary and hope that it lands. God's presence was already there. And God had already made it clear that he would be with him. Jacob even rehearsed that back to God in verse 9 when he said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord that said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good." Jacob can rest in that now. Jacob knows that. He's internalized it. He's finally received it and taken it in. Jacob can rest in that knowledge that it was God who was in control of this situation. And then finally, we see that God has to break Jacob for him to become whole. Now, again, coming back to Duguid, he identifies this well for us in his commentary. He writes, Jacob obtains what he sought from this encounter as he sees God face to face and receives God's blessing. Yet in this instance, meeting with God leads not to peace and healing for Jacob, but rather to an enduring, painful crippling of his hip. Jacob will forever bear in his body the marks of this excruciating, yet grace-filled encounter in which to survive and to cling to the Lord was to triumph. I want you to catch that last part. Jacob will forever bear in his body the marks of this excruciating, yet grace-filled encounter in which to survive and to cling to the Lord was to triumph. Folks, there's a very real sense which God has to sometimes really, he has to break us down so he can build us back up. That again brings us back to the sifting thing. Jacob carried with him a literal, physical scar from this encounter with God. One, though, which will serve as an enduring reminder of God's faithfulness, not just for him, but for generations. We see at the end of our passage that for generations, this encounter with the Lord is remembered. It's remembered through this ritual of not eating a certain part of the animal. So this serves as a reminder, not just for Jacob of God's faithfulness, but for generation upon generation of God's faithfulness. God had to quite literally break him down so that he could be truly strong. And that battle scar would be a reminder there for Jacob of just that. But really, folks, overall, as we look back at Jacob's life to this point, and as he shares this encounter with Esau, as he stares this encounter with Esau in the face now, we see God's grace just all over Jacob's life. This isn't new. This was a guy who deserved nothing. This was a guy who deceived his way to everything. There is nothing about Jacob that is particularly exceptional. I said that, I knew what I said the first time. You ever have that, and you say it again, anyway. There's nothing about Jacob that is particularly exceptional or laudable, and his heart was far from oriented toward the Lord. Folks, it's only by God's grace that Jacob was even still alive, let alone receiving the blessings that he was receiving as the next in the covenantal line. But that's the good news of God's grace. We don't have to be particularly exceptional or laudable. We don't have to have a lifetime of God-honoring behavior or a heart that has been consistently oriented toward the Lord since birth. In fact, no one in this room fits that description. Anyone here who has received salvation has received it only by God's grace. By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in each and every case, just as we've seen with Jacob, God made the first move. And guess what? Even though we're being transformed, we still have junk in our lives that looks eerily similar to Jacob's. And so God, by his grace, continually works on us. He continues to pull us back, continues to reorient us toward him. He continues to purify us, to sift us like wheat. And this is all by his grace. We certainly don't deserve it any more than Jacob did. Folks, as always, I don't know all that's going on in your lives. But what I do know is that there is nothing in your life that will put you beyond God's grace. And nothing that will put you beyond his offer of salvation through Jesus. None of us are worthy. It is only by his grace. All right. So as we move on to next week's passage, we're going to finally see this big showdown with Esau. But as we do, we're going to be encountering a much different Jacob. A Jacob that has been and will continue to be transformed by God's grace. A Jacob who is finally learning to rely on the promises of God to carry him through. So we're looking at a whole different kind of encounter than we might have before we got to this passage, this interlude, if you will. We're going to stick a pin in that one for now. But for now, just reflecting back on this journey we've seen with Jacob, taking us back really to the beginning of the year. All of it we see encounter, through every occurrence, through everything we've seen in Jacob, it is just grace after grace after grace. And folks, that's our lives in a nutshell. It's grace after grace after grace. It's grace in those wonderful blessings that we just love so much, and it's grace even in the trials, those things that strengthen us, those things that work us out, that make us stronger, more pure, more holy, those things that draw us nearer ultimately to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your presence here. Thank you for your word. Lord, it's a gift to all of us. It's a gift to your children. Lord, I'm always conscious as I read passages like this that this may seem like nonsense to one who doesn't believe, but when you're at work in somebody's heart, Lord, these are the very words of life. These are blessings that are immeasurable, just being able to read of these stories and see how you've worked. This story, this never-ending story, this continuing story of how you've worked since the beginning, Lord, it's life-giving. Thank you, Lord, for your transformational work in us. Thank you even for those difficult times, those challenges, those things that we might rather not go through. Lord, thank you for those acts of grace, and thank you for those very visible and obvious blessings. Those acts of grace are amazing too, Lord. Lord, as we go through this week, as we consider this passage, Lord, may we learn to rest in you. May we learn to stop striving. May we learn to stop trying to orchestrate the blessing that you've already given to us. Lord, thank you again. Thank you again for your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name.